Well, I would have to admit, dear friends, that if I were organizing this event, I would stop it right now and just say, let us sit and meditate upon that which we have fed. Marvelous day. Marvelous. And to Rick. And so I'm so deeply indebted to the picture they've given us of our saving relationship with our covenant-keeping God, the Lord Jesus Christ. My role is a little bit different today, and that is to take the learning that we have been given so excellently from Denny and from Rick, and to take that learning and make sure it does not become knowledge, but to make sure that that learning becomes living. Two sides of biblical instruction is revelation and subjection. There's a part where God reveals himself, and there's a part where we respond. And so I trust that the Lord might be pleased with my meager efforts to take the wonderful truths that Denny and Rick have given us and to paint a picture of what does it look like for us to be in Christ and to realize that we get credit for his sinless perfection and perfect obedience. Now, folks, that radically has to change the way that we live. If it does not, then all we have is new knowledge. But we do not have new living, new life. And so may I ask the Lord to bless us and to be our teacher in these few moments as we conclude. Gracious, merciful, and sovereign Lord, it is with an awesome sense of awe and reverence and respect that we ask that you permit us to sit at your feet one more time, that you alone would be our teacher, that you alone would help us understand what you chose in eternity past to have a saving relationship with us through the effectiveness of the obedience of your covenant-keeping Son, our Lord. So, Father, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. Amen. I want to take you, first of all, as I try to paint a picture for us of what does it look like for us to be in a saving covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we have received his imputed righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that outside of ourselves, that he really has fulfilled the covenant of works. And God now administers that to us through the covenant of grace. And for me, a summary picture of all of this can be found in Ezekiel chapter 36. Please turn with me. Specifically, those verses found beginning at 22. Rick alluded to this in his previous instruction. And here are the words of the prophet Ezekiel, who is describing a new relationship that God will have with his people through a covenant of grace, referred to as the New Covenant. Beginning at verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, in that brief summary of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, we see all the things that Denny and Rick have instructed us in the past 2 days. we see that a sovereign God exercises his right to rule. And in that right to rule, he has a desire to have a saving relationship with a certain group of people known as his people, the remnant. And that relationship is based upon his nature and his attributes, which he describes as holy and just. But that all that relationship is really granted by grace, the covenant of grace. Now in this passage, I see one of the greatest pictures of grace in the covenant of grace. And it's this. God never requires of us something he doesn't equip us to do beforehand. God never requires of us something that he doesn't equip us to do beforehand. Now that does not mean that you and I will always fulfill that. That is why we need a Savior. I like to ask people in general beginning Bible studies, do you have to be perfect to get to heaven? 95% of the people in the church will say no. That's heresy. Of course we have to be perfect. Are you perfect? No, then you need a Savior. It's really quite simple. If you're not perfect, you need a Savior. But notice in this magnificent description of the summary of the covenant of grace, God requires something of us. He requires that we are going to be the means by which the nations of this world will know that he is the Lord God. That is the expectation. Now the principle of grace in this new covenant is this, that God never requires of us something that he doesn't equip us to do beforehand so that we can live a life of faithfulness. It doesn't mean that we accomplish that. It means that he does it for us. And so in this concept, notice what he does. If the expectation is that you are going to be the means by which the world will know that I'm holy and the Lord of the universe, what does he do to us to equip us to make that a reality? That's the new covenant. It's the covenant of grace. Notice, first of all, he calls us to himself. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations. God calls us to himself. We don't call upon him. He calls upon us, and as a result of that calling, we respond. The very first thing that he does to have a people of his own nation, a people after his own heart, is he calls us to himself. Second thing he does to equip us to fulfill his purpose is after calling us to himself, if our design and purpose is to be the means by which he is demonstrated as being holy, he's going to have to clean us because we're impure. We're sinful. And notice what he does next. I will take you from all the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. After calling us to himself, he cleanses us from ourselves, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to be the means by which God puts his life on display, he's going to have to clean us up. And he does that in the covenant of grace. He calls us to himself. He cleanses us from ourselves. But there's more. Notice next what he does. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The next thing he does is he creates a new life within us. He calls us to himself, he cleanses us from himself, and now he creates a new life within us by taking this heart of stone, which does not have the disobedience towards faithfulness or even interest in spiritual things. God does the one thing that we cannot do for ourselves, and that is to give us belief, to give us faith. And he does that by changing our heart's disposition and our heart's desire. He takes the heart of stone, which is insensitive to him and not recognizing him, and he changes our life and creates a new life within us. You know, in the first creation, God created out of nothing. In my opinion, the second creation is more difficult. Because he took something that was impure, that was unclean, that was filthy, and he recreates it. You see, that's grace. So he creates a new life within us, calls us to himself, cleanses us from ourselves, creates a new life within us. But there's more. He completes us by giving us a new source of power, the Holy Spirit. He places himself, his spirit within us, calls us to himself, cleanses us from ourselves, creates a new life within us, and now completes us with his Holy Spirit. A paraclete, the one who comes along, who is the one who is the source now of our desire to live out our new life's experience in Christ. And to have faith in the covenant keeper. You can't do that on your own. You see, he's equipping us to do what he wants us to be. And that is to be the means by which the world will know that he is the one Lord God. And notice the consequence. The consequence is this. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Notice the consequence of this covenant of grace, where God calls us to himself, cleanses us from ourselves, creates a new life within us, completes us with his Holy Spirit. The end result of that is obedience. Who takes responsibility for your obedience? God does. Now that does not mean that you and I can be irresponsible. This does not give us license. If anything, it ought to drive us to our knees with great humility in the realization that God has equipped me now to, for the first time in my life, to even attempt to be faithful in loving the covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus. And so you see, obedience then becomes a love response and obedience. You see, obedience is a love response. It's not a rules and regulation maintainment process. It is a love response that manifests itself in obedience because you realize what God has done for you, a sovereign Lord who wants to have a saving relationship with you based upon his holiness and justice, and it's granted by grace. Now, what is that going to look like? Now, you'll notice right here, all of us have the same purpose. Who determines the purpose in life? Well, there's a very popular book out right now that says you go to first base, and then you go to second base, and then you go to third base, and then you come home and you found out your purpose. In the covenant of grace, who determines your purpose? It is the sovereign Lord who does that, not the man who chooses to do what he wants. God determines our purpose, and all of us in this room have one identical purpose, and that is to be the means by which God is going to put his life on display. That's the covenant of grace. And folks, if that doesn't drive us to absolute humility, of realizing that when I go to work, I am in the covenant of grace. And the Lord Jesus has kept the demands of the law so that when I go to work, my faith is in him, that I am going to be the means by which when I go to the office, God's life is going to be put on display. Folks, that's your purpose. God determines the purpose in our life. We don't do that. And all of us have the same purpose because of the covenant of grace. Now, there are different callings. We manifest that and give that away differently. I understand that. But one of the great freedoms I had is to realize I don't have to pick my job. I just need to be who I am, where I am. And ministry is not what you do, it's who you are, where you are. You see, that's the beauty of the covenant of grace. Now, practically speaking, what is that going to look like? If we are to be the means by which God is going to demonstrate to a lost world that he is holy, he's going to demonstrate his holiness through us, as the text says. Among you, the world's going to see who I am. Now, what is that going to look like in practical terms? Now, I would take you to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to paint a picture, if I may, of the characteristics of new covenant living. Now, this is not a formula. This is not something that we can achieve. It is something that we receive. We receive a new standard of life. Our obligation in the covenant of grace is to be obedient to that with the resources that God has given us and to be faithful to those obligations. Our obligation is to be the means by which God is going to put his life on display. Now, that is not an easy task, but you've been equipped for it. And the issue is, do I really believe that? Or do I really think that I can make the difference? One of the great insights I've had in recent years, which I wish I had learned earlier, is that I can't make a difference in anything. And how freeing that is. Just to realize that I can't change anyone. I can't fix anyone. The only one who can do that is the covenant-keeping God who has given me grace and given you grace to equip us to be the means by which he will fix things, by which he will do things. And our obligation is to live a life before people that will draw them to him through the grace that he's given us. And Paul paints a wonderful picture of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. beginning at verse 12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death; to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for such things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, when people think of the Christian life, one can conjures up all kinds of images based upon their experience with the people with whom they've come in contact, who profess the name of Christ. Now, some of these images are good, and some of them are invalid. And what I would like to do today in our closing moments is to have us consider the kind of life that really manifests itself in a person's life when that person experiences the new covenant, the new birth. And this is not going to be based upon our cultural perceptions, but based upon what the Apostle Paul described when he was put in a position to authenticate the validation of his own life. You see, there were some people in the church who thought that Paul was not authentic. He was not really valid because, I mean, after all, here in his previous life, he was the leading persecutor of the church, and now you're telling me he's the leading preacher for the church? What happened? I mean, this really can't be valid. This can't be authentic. And so Paul basically says this: well, you just look at my life and look at my ministry, and then you'll know that I'm not a phony. You'll know that I'm authentic. Now, how many of us are willing to do that? Just say, take a look at my life, and you decide. I don't have anything to defend. I can't defend it anyway, because I can't convince you of anything. But just take a look at my life, and take a look at my ministry, and then you decide whether or not it's real, whether or not it's valid. Now, he describes for us in these verses that I just read, life in the new covenant, in this new covenant of grace, under the arrangement that God now has with his chosen people, those whom he has called to himself, whom he has cleansed, whom he has created a new life, whom he has completed with the Holy Spirit, and whom he is causing them to be obedient, out of a love response for his grace. You see, that's the new arrangement that God has now with his people through the covenant-keeping Lord Jesus. So Paul outlines certain characteristics that describe life in the new covenant that are some of the most basic expressions of what it means to be a believer, to live an authentic Christian life. And I believe I find five characteristics that I would call to your attention. Again, this is not a formula, friends. This will be worked out in your own life. Because remember this, that ministry is not what you do, it is who you are, where you are. And I hope I can paint a picture of life in the covenant of grace that will allow you to take this picture and say, I want to implant this picture and be that person because of God's grace, trusting the covenant-keeping God that he will give me the grace to do that and put his life on display. What a great calling we have. What a great purpose we have. And I'm so grateful as I get older that I realize I'm so grateful that I don't have to choose my purpose in life. It's one that's been given to me in the new covenant, the covenant of grace. So I would offer for your consideration, dear friends, first of all, in verse 14, first characteristic of life in the covenant of grace is a thankful life. It's a life that gives thanks in all situations. It's a life of unquenchable optimism. Now, Paul anticipated the return of Titus from Corinth. You can read about that in verses 12 and 13. And a door had been opened for him to preach the gospel. And right when what appeared to him to be an open door for ministry, Paul's plans were changed. Now, what would happen, what would look to us like a defeat, because here's an evangelist who had an open door to preach and he didn't walk through it. Now, we would take a look at that and say he blew it. We would say he failed. But notice what he says. But thanks be to God. Have you ever had your plans changed abruptly? It's hard to say, but thanks be to God, when something you've really wanted to do all of your life is just taken from you. It's really hard to say, but thanks be to God. In our humanness, we have a reason. Why me? My whole naval career was changed on my last flight in Vietnam. But I did not make it back to my carrier. And my whole life, everything that I had been working for 16 years, was just snatched from me like that. Now, it's not easy at that moment when your plans have changed so dramatically and so suddenly to say, but thanks be to God. But that's exactly what Paul does. There was a door for ministry. He said, wonderful, I get to preach the gospel. But something bigger came along. You see, Paul here teaches us the difference between the important and the urgent. The urgent thing was to fall and walk through that door. The important thing was to leave. Because there was a bigger issue at stake, and that was the well-being of the churches in Asia Minor and the church in Corinth. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians. You see, Paul understood this. This is what I would love to do. But there's something bigger. And so one of the things we learn from this and having a thankful life is we have to see that which is important that God orchestrates. It's really not about us. It's really about Him. And so the first characteristic of life in Christ in the New Covenant is a life that gives thanks in all situations. It's a life of unquenchable optimism. Well, you say that's not natural. I would say you're absolutely right. It's supernatural. It's of grace. You see, life in Christ is not life in this world. Life in Christ is life in Him. And the reason for our optimism is that God always leads in triumph. Now, Paul is not talking about some type of phony praising the Lord and some phony thanksgiving that says, oh, thank you, Jesus, my car just blew up. Now, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a deep-rooted sense of confidence in the fact that a sovereign Lord has called you to Himself, has cleansed you from yourself, has created a new life within you, has completed you with the Holy Spirit, and you have this wonderful sense of trust in a covenant-keeping God who has called you to Himself with certain obligations that He will fulfill in you through the personal work of Christ. And you live that out with a deep sense of confidence, and you don't have to ask yourself the question, why me? It's great to ask questions why, but have them take you to our covenant-keeping God, not to the questions of the circumstances. I ask a lot of questions why, but I always pray that they take me to the Savior, not to the situation. You see, Paul is speaking of a deeply rooted confidence in the realization that because God is in control, God is exercising His lordship, that what may appear to be bleak to us, in our view, is overcome with a spirit of thankfulness because we know this, that God always leads in triumph. After I got out of the Naval Academy, I went to the Pensacola, to flight school. And the last thing that one does to be trained as a naval aviator is to go on your carrier calls, carrier qualifications, where you land your aircraft on the carrier. That's the last thing that one does. It's the most difficult thing to do. And the first time you do your solo, you're petrified when your instructor no longer sits in the seat with you. And he says, okay, Bruce, it's your turn. You're catapulted off. You come around to make your two-mile final. You drop your hook. You just can't wait to get down because you're scared to death. And when you get that second cable and you catch that hook, the greatest thrill in your life is, I did it. At that moment, you think that you can do anything. Well, a close friend of mine on his solo flight was killed on his first approach. He was a Christian brother of mine from the Naval Academy. I knew his family well. We were all devastated and shocked by the fact that on his solo, he was killed. We went to his funeral, and one of my classmates from the Naval Academy, who was not a believer, we were the pallbearers for my friend's funeral in his hometown. I knew his parents. We had fellowship together at the Naval Academy. And my young, non-believing friend, my classmate from Annapolis, in his very best human efforts, and I gave him great credit for this, tried to comfort the grieving mother, whose life had radically changed in the moment when her son was killed. And he went up in his best effort, tried to console the grieving mother, who had tears coming down her eyes as we laid her son into the grave. And he said something like this, you know, this was just an accident. Things like this, you know, they don't happen, and it just should have never occurred, and it was just an accident. And I'll never forget her response. She looked into this young man who was doing the best that he could to console her. And she put her hands on his face with tears coming down her eyes and looked him in the eye and said this, "If you remove God from the back seat of my son's plane, I have no hope. But thanks be to God who always leads in triumphal procession in Christ." Now try to do that humanly. You can't. That's the covenant of grace. And the first characteristic, Paul says, that you may not understand everything, but there's this deep-rooted sense of confidence in your life that you know that a sovereign Lord is orchestrating your life to fulfill your purpose, and you are the means by which you're going to demonstrate the fact that He's holy and that He is the Lord God of the universe by the situations you find yourself in life. And you can say, "I don't understand it, but thanks be to God." You see, the first characteristic is a thankful life, a life of unquenchable optimism. Because we know that God is sovereign. Now, as a result of that, Paul then says that the next characteristic is successful living. Life in the new covenant is not only a thankful life of unquenchable optimism, but it's also a successful life of unvarying triumph. Notice verse 14. Now, the sense of this verse in the original Greek text is that God always, always, always leads in triumphal procession. It means in every situation, on every occasion, God is always leading in triumph. It means that success comes not because of what we accomplish, but success in our lives comes because God always leads. That's why we're successful. It's because God leads, not because we achieve it. It's because we receive it. We receive that in the covenant of grace. But God's triumphs don't look like our triumphs, do they? We have a tendency to look for quick fixes, for numbers, for immediate responses, or even proper recognition. Let me give you an example of one of God's triumphs. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, specifically verses 13 to 25. You may be familiar with this. It's on the road to Emmaus. Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to two of his disciples who are having a discussion. You can read about that in verse 21. And Jesus asked them, "Why are you so downcast?" And their response is in verse 21. They basically said, "Are you the only one who don't know the events of this day? We thought this was the Messiah. We thought that, and we were hopeful that he was going to redeem Israel." Now what had he just done by his death, his burial, and his resurrection? He had just redeemed Israel. You see, God's triumphs don't always look like our perceived triumphs. And we have to have spiritual eyes to see them. And it's through faith in our covenant-keeping God that we see God always, always, always leads in triumph. And that means this, to be in Christ, to be in a saving relationship, in the covenant of grace, means this, that you and I will always, always, always share in that triumph. But it also means this, if you are not in Christ, in the covenant of grace, you will not share in His triumph. And the ultimate triumph is the cross. And it's through the cross we share in His triumph. Now, Paul's picture of this triumph is really quite graphic. He uses a metaphor of a military parade known as a Roman triumphal procession, where victorious Roman generals led captives through the streets of Rome as a public tribute and spectacle of their military prowess and success. And these parades, friends, were really quite magnificent. The title of Supreme Commander was given to the conquering general because he had accomplished a complete victory over the enemy. It was only given to a general once in his career, if at all. And he had to accomplish a certain amount of land that he had to bring into the Roman Empire, and he had to either kill or capture at least a minimum of 5,000 enemy soldiers. And this procession, triumphal procession, was only given once. The general entered the city on a chariot driven by four white horses. And he was preceded in front of him by the Senate and the politicians and the dignitaries and all the musicians and all the spoils of war that he captured for the Empire of Rome. And then right in front of him in his chariot were these 5,000 captured enemy soldiers in their chains and in their fetters, walking in front of him. And then came the general in his golden chariot driven by four white horses. And immediately after him was his whole army in full battle dress in marching order. And as they moved along the way from the Via Sacra to the capital in the city of Rome, priests and people would burn incense and throw flowers in front of the marching feet of this magnificent military parade. The marching feet in the chariots would cause an aroma to come out from their marching feet. You'll see that in verse 14. Now when you look at this magnificent picture, you see two kinds of people in this parade, in this procession. There are those who are for the conquering general, and there are those who are against the conquering general. But you see, either way, it's a triumph. It just depends on what side of the parade you're on. If you're on this side of the parade, you're part of the conquering general's army, you are going to share in his triumph. But if you're over here as part of the captured enemy soldiers who are in fetters and chains, you're going to reveal his triumph. But either way, it's a triumph. You either share in it or you're going to reveal it. But regardless, it's a triumph. That's what Paul is saying. God always, always, always leads in triumphal procession. And the real issue and success of my life, friends, is this. What side of the parade are you on? If you're on this side of the parade, you're going to share his pride in his triumph. And that's the success of your life. It is something that you receive. Over here, if you're on this side of the parade, you're going to reveal his triumph. But either way, it's a triumph. Several years ago, I went back to the Naval Academy. We had a football reunion of the team that I played for and with in the 1960s that played Texas in the Cotton Bowl for the national championship. And we went back and had this wonderful reunion. There were 44 of us. Four were killed in Vietnam, and the other 40 remaining players came back. And we had a wonderful reunion. We had it at the Officers Club at the Naval Academy, and one of my teammates, whom I hadn't seen in 25 years, came up to me, rather inebriated, and he said, "Hey, Bruce, how you doing?" I said, "Well, it's great to see you. How have you been?" "Oh, I'm doing fine." He said, "You know, when we were back here at the academy playing ball together, I never liked you." And I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah, there was something about you that I just made me feel uncomfortable. You know, I just couldn't understand that. I just felt uncomfortable about that." Then I said, "Well, did I do something to offend you?" He said, "No." I said, "Did I do something that hurt your feelings? I mean, did I say something? Did I do something?" He said, no, "You're a nice guy. It's just, I just didn't like you." He said, "What are you doing now?" I said, "Well, I'm pastoring a church in the suburbs of Chicago." "Oh, great. Now I feel just even worse." Now, what does that show? God leads in triumph. But tragically, all that revealed was my friends on this side of the parade. He said, "That's all it reveals. It doesn't mean I did something wrong." You see, the conquering general, in the course of human history, Christ as the commanding general, has conquered mankind. And there are going to be some people who are going to be sharing in that triumph because of the covenant of grace. But there are going to be others over here going to reveal that triumph. But friends, either way, it's a triumph because God always, always, always leads in triumphal procession. And dearly beloved, the success of your life and my life is not in what we do. It's not in what we achieve. It's in what we receive. The grace of God that permits us to be on this side of that triumph over all of humanity, where we are the ones who will share in His magnificent triumph for eternity. And our role is to live a life in front of them, that those who are over here will want to join this side of the parade. Because God has called us to Himself, cleansed us from Himself, created a new life within us, created a new spirit within us to give us the power to be the means by which we can be faithful. To reveal that He is a holy Lord God of the universe. And to those who respond to Christ, we see the conquering power of the gospel and the glory of grace in a responsive army of believers. But to those who do not believe, we see the triumph of His judgment being waged against their unbelieving, attesting to the power of Christ over sin. But either way, all men have been triumphed over by Christ. And as such, in the covenant of grace, we're part of that triumph. So really, friends, the success of your life and my life depends upon what side of the parade we're on. And thankfully, by God's grace, we share in His triumph. Now notice next, also in verses 15 to 16, not only do we have a thankful life of unquenchable optimism and a successful life of unvarying triumph, Paul then models for us in his own life and saying, you're also going to have a consequential life, a life of unforgettable impact, because you are being identified with the life of Christ. Now Paul goes back to the imagery here, that fragrance or the aroma that I spoke about in the military parade in verses 14 to 16. Now there are two effects, Paul tells us, of being the fragrance of Christ in this world. To those who refuse to believe the gospel, you're going to be the smell of death. And to those who believe the gospel, you're going to be the smell of life. Now friends, understand this, that the effect that you will have upon your society and your life in this world is a life and death consequences. It's the same fragrance, but it has a different impact. Now remember the parade I just described? When the priests and the people threw incense and flowers in front of the marching feet? There was one aroma, but two consequences. One fragrance, two consequences. To those over here who were sharing in His triumph, the smell of that aroma was the smell of life. Because it meant for the army of the conquering general, they would spend the next 3 years serving as the Praetorian Guard, guarding Caesar's household, and they would be stationed in Rome. To them, it's a great, great smell of victory. Smell of life. But to those over here, that same aroma, to them was a smell of death. Because at the end of this parade, they would either be executed or sold into slavery. One aroma, but two consequences. Same aroma, but different impacts. Have you ever wondered why one person responds to you and another person doesn't? The one person really has gravitated to you and your life and your ministry, and another person is turned off by who you are? Now, it may be, folks, and it's not because you've done anything wrong. It's just the different aroma. You see, you live a consequential life, a life that has an unforgettable impact upon the people you come in contact with, because you are part of the covenant of grace and you're identified with a covenant-keeping God. Some people are going to be turned off by that, but others are going to be drawn to it. And it may not be your fault unless, of course, you've done something stupid. But if all things that we do in our life are done for the glory of God, and someone is turned off, it is not your fault. You haven't failed. Because remember this, God always, always, always leads in triumphal procession in Christ. Now that doesn't give us license to be sloppy. It doesn't give us license to be insensitive. It doesn't give us license to be uncompassionate. It's just that there's going to be different impacts and different effects of your life because you're associated with the person and work of Christ. And you say, I didn't do anything wrong 25 years ago when I was playing football with my friend from California. It was just because I was a believer at that time. And he was on this side of the parade, and I was on that side of the parade. When he came in contact with me, he didn't like being around me. Now, that does not necessarily make you feel good. But you can't put guilt on yourself and say, oh, what did I do wrong? I'm going to change who I am so that I'll be liked by everyone. Friends, you've got to realize this, that when you are associated with the covenant of grace because of the keeping of the works of the law by the Lord Jesus Christ, some people are going to be turned off by you. But others are going to be drawn to you. And to some, you're going to be the fragrance of life. But to others, you're going to be the fragrance of death. And you see, that's really, friends, why we can't evaluate ministry or evangelism crusades by the number of responses. Hands raised, cards signed, decisions prayed, or prayers offered. If you do, you're going to miss the whole other side of the parade. You see, if you have 50,000 people at Heinz Field, 25,000 people come forward. What do we say? 25,000 people received Christ. God was glorified. I would say, what about the 25,000 who disobeyed? God's glorified by that. Because in this group, he overcomes them with his justice and his holiness and his judgment. He's glorified by that. Because he always leads in triumphal procession. And yet we have a tendency to evaluate our ministry in terms of numbers. The only way you can evaluate your ministry, friends, is was truth proclaimed. That's it. Was truth proclaimed. You see, either way, it's a triumph. Now that mere thought that our lives have such an unforgettable impact upon other people causes Paul to ask, in my judgment, one of the most important questions of all the New Testament. And he asks that when he says this. And who is equal to such a task? Look at verse 16. And who is adequate to these things? He's saying this. Who's adequate to live a life that has life and death consequences? Who's adequate for that? Now, gratefully, he answers that in chapter 3. Verses 4 and 5. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. You see, God alone, dearly beloved, is adequate to live the Christian life. There's nothing that makes us adequate to live the Christian life. Nothing. God alone can live it. That's why we have the covenant of grace. And he lives it through you and he lives it through me. Because we can't do that. Do you realize, honestly, folks, that it's impossible to live the Christian life? Absolutely impossible. That's why we have the covenant of grace. That's why we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's why we get credit for his sinless perfection and his perfect obedience. Because we cannot do that. And yet we have been called for our purposes to live a life that is trusting that. Trusting the fact that God sees you radically different because you are justified by faith alone and you now have credit for the sinless perfection of my Son who kept the covenant. And you get absolute credit for his perfect obedience because you're trusting my Son who kept the covenant. You see, friends, get over the idea that you can do it. We can't. We were not designed to live the Christian life. And Paul says, who's adequate to live a life that has life and death consequences? And you see, what Paul is telling us is this, that the Christian life is a shared life experience. God shares his life with us. And it's for that reason that authentic Christian living is a consequential life. A life of unforgettable impact. You and I, dearly beloved, are the aroma of Christ to the world. And as such, wherever you go, you are going to have an unforgettable impact upon the people with whom you come in contact. Now, when you and I understand that, Paul takes us to the next characteristic of New Covenant living. And that would be faithful living. And he says this in relationship to God's word. Notice verse 17. For we are not like many peddling the word of God. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now Paul says this, that as a result of a thankful life, of unquenchable optimism, a successful life of unvarying triumph, a consequential life of unforgettable impact, you and I now can live a faithful life of unimpeachable integrity with the Word of God. Unimpeachable integrity with how we handle the Scripture. He's saying you don't need gimmicks in ministry because God is in control and always leads in triumph. We don't need to alter the Word to get the desired response that we think we ought to get, to achieve the triumph that we think we ought to get. You see, God doesn't need help in getting responses. So Paul says, you know, you live with integrity as you handle the Scripture. You don't need to water it down to make it fit our society. You don't soft sell it because we want to get somebody to respond the way that we think they should. Paul says, no, we don't peddle the Word of God. That word literally means to make merchandise of the Word. It means to hawk or to peddle. You see, friends, when you understand the covenant of grace, you understand that God's Word is sacred and it is powerful. And all it needs to be done is to be preached. It needs to be taught or it needs to be modeled and lived out through our faithfulness. And so in relationship to the Word, we preach the same thing that we teach and we teach the same thing that we live. And there's a degree of unimpeachable integrity when somebody sees the quality of your life and they see that it's exactly the same thing you're teaching in your life from the Scripture. You see, when the Scripture is taught, the power of the Word will produce the response that God wants because God always leads in triumph. Notice Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it. What is the it? The gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. You see, it's not our presentation. It is not our personality. It is not our position. It is not our anything that makes the difference. It is the Word of God that is preached, that is taught, and that is lived. That is the power that we have. And the greatest weapon we have in the church is the preached Word of the whole counsel of God. Now, one of the things that I have a little bit irritants about is oftentimes when I'm asked to preach in a church, most of the time they'll say, now we're glad to have Dr. Bickle come and share with us. Well, I don't see the gift to the church in Ephesians 4 as the gift of a pastor sharer. What does a pastor do? He proclaims truth. He preaches the gospel. He preaches the whole counsel of God. We don't have anything to share. The moment I start sharing is the meantime you need to get rid of me. Because that means I'm making up my own stuff. Good biblical preaching is nothing but plagiarism. You take a message that's already given and you give it again. You see, that's the integrity we have with the Word. And it matches the quality of our life. It's His Word that makes the difference. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the Word of God. So what goes through your mind when you have a chance to share your faith in Christ through your life, or to teach someone, or to preach? Do you think I'd better not blow it because it depends upon me? Or do you think, you know, I don't want to turn them off, so I don't want to offend anybody, so I'm going to make sure they like me when I'm finished. And so what you do is you have this human tendency to alter this a bit. Now that does not mean, friends, understand what I'm not saying. I am not saying that we are Bible bashers. That is inconsistent with the covenant of grace and our calling to be the means by which God will see Himself through us. If you're going to beat somebody over the head with a Scripture, beat yourself. But don't go beating up other people. The Scripture was not given for us to pin on other people, but to pin to ourselves. But what I am saying is this. But authentic Christian living understands that because God is in control and God always leads in triumph, we don't alter the Scripture and we don't use gimmicks. Now that does not mean that we don't use methodologies of the modern world. I am not saying that. But I'm saying this. If you don't have the power in the message, all the methodologies you're going to have is a nice program, but nothing spiritual of any consequence will happen. Our greatest weapon is our message, not our methodology. Use our methodology, yes, but you've got to have that biblically centered, full counsel of God message of the person and work of Christ in the covenant of grace. Without the message, all you have is a method. And all we do is we go to Christian bookstores and you see 10 steps for this and 5 steps for that and then 15 steps under the ones you just did. Because all we're thinking about is methodology. And folks, the power that we have in the church is our message. You know, a culture doesn't change until the people in the pew change. And the people in the pew change won't change until the pulpit changes. And what is preached from our pulpit will change the people in the pew. And the people in the pew will change our culture. It all starts with what do we preach? And we have a life of unimpeachable integrity as it relates to the world and to the Word of God. Authentic Christian living in the New Covenant, dearly beloved, understands this. That God alone is the source. And God alone is the result of any ministry that we're involved in. So we live a life of unimpeachable integrity in relationship to His Word. And then lastly, there's one other one that I want you to see. And that is authentic living. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. This leads us to our last characteristic of life in the New Covenant, of what life looks like. It's an authentic life. It's a life of undeniable reality. Now here in chapter 3, Paul answers another question concerning life and ministry. And the question basically is this: how do you evaluate ministry? And his answer is, change lives. That's the impact that God wants to produce in any minister that we have. It's changed lives. Now in the context of this passage, there were Judaizers, people who stressed the regulations and requirements of the law. They followed Paul around in the churches of Asia Minor. And they would get letters of commendation or referral in order to peddle their merchandise associated with their message after Paul left. Where Paul basically says, you know, I don't need letters of commendation about my ministry. He said, you are my letter. You are the proof, if anybody wants to really know, if I'm authentic. It's your authentic life, a life of undeniable reality, that is proof that my ministry is valid. That it's from God, because God is the only one that can change lives consistent with His own character. And so how do we evaluate ministry? It's not by numbers. It's by the quality that changed lives, because God alone is the only one who can change a person's life to be consistent with His own life. I was with a friend of mine the last couple of days who has a marvelous ministry to teaching pastors around the world. He works with nationals. It's a marvelous, marvelous ministry. And the one thing he was telling me was the thing that he's learned so much in his 25 years of helping pastors in other countries, train other pastors in other countries, is this, that when the Word of God is preached and God begins to transform somebody who has a different color of skin, who has a different ethnic background, who has a different nationalistic heritage, what begins to happen is they all look the same. Because as God transforms people through the power of the preached Word, they begin to take on the heart of their Father. And he said it has nothing to do with the color of their skin, their nationalistic background, or their ethnicity, or their gender. There's this common thing that happens, that there's this undeniable reality that we are the family of God because we began to take on the heart of our Father. Now friends, that's not something that you and I can do. And the undeniable reality of our life is that we began to look like one another, not physically, not in color, but in the way we make our decisions, the way the disposition of our heart comes self as we manifest our conduct in obedience. And so we begin to look at each other. And what a valid description we have of ministry here. Look at verse 2. Very quickly. Every believer is an expression of the character and mind of Christ. And here Paul describes the undeniable reality of the New Covenant ministry. Notice, first of all, the proof is written on prepared material, on tablets of human hearts. Christ puts His name on His people. Not on tablets of stone that are insensitive to Him, but on tablets of human hearts. Not on the tablet of stone of the Old Covenant, but on the changed heart of the New Covenant. Secondly, the proof bears the expression of the author or the writer. Paul says, you are a letter of Christ. Every true believer in the new covenant, in the covenant of grace, is an expression of the character and the mind of Christ. Do you believe that about yourself? The world's going to tell you, your enough is never enough. The one thing that a resume does is reveal what you've not accomplished. That's all it does. It reveals what you've not accomplished. And they're going to tell you, you haven't done it. And the covenant of grace is going to say, you are it. Because granted, your enough is never enough, but my enough is always enough. And so the proof bears the expression of the author. Thirdly, the proof bears the signature of the writer with the Spirit of the living God. Christ puts his name on his people. When I finished my doctoral studies at Oxford in England, I was studying the great Puritan preachers. One of my mentors there in Oxford gave me one of my most treasured possessions. It's a letter in the handwriting of Charles Spurgeon. And he said there are only six of these known in the world. Spurgeon used to write letters every day to people. And he said, I have two of those. And it only becomes valuable when you give it away. So I want you to have this. In my office in my home, beside a picture of Charles Spurgeon, I have that handwritten letter of Charles Spurgeon. And when I sit down there to study, I look up and I see the handwriting. And I know that I'm in the presence of Charles Spurgeon because I see his handwriting. That's what Paul is telling us about us in the New Covenant. Your life and my life gives evidence of the handwriting that God has put his name on us through our covenant-keeping Savior. And number five, the proof reveals the author, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. You see, the undeniable reality of your life and my life is that we reveal Christ. And so how do we evaluate your own life and your own ministry? Is it by externals? Or is it by the altered conduct of those whom you serve? And let me close with this. Do you really understand, friends, what Paul is teaching us about life in the new covenant? He's basically saying this. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the works of the covenant of works. And he did that and to give us the covenant of grace. That you and I are a letter to the world, fulfilling our purpose of showing that God is the one Lord God of the universe and that he is holy. And so, friends, that's the picture that Paul gives us of life in the covenant of grace. It's a life where God himself produces within you and me a life and a ministry that is marked by a thankful life of unquenchable optimism, a successful life of unvarying triumph, a consequential life of unforgettable impact, a faithful life of unimpeachable integrity with the Word, and an authentic life of undeniable reality. Dearly beloved, that's life in the new covenant. Let's pray. Father, it's overwhelming that you have equipped us to do the very thing that we cannot do ourselves, and that is to be the means by which you're going to demonstrate the fact that you are holy, that you are the Lord God of the universe. And thank you, Father, that you have achieved for us that which we cannot do. And now we receive that by faith because of your covenant with us, your people. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.